Good morning and welcome to Stony Creek Church. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with today's message. We're missing some folks. We've got our junior hires. They left us in between. Was it something I said? They left us in between the services along with our youth pastor, Chris Bordeaux, to go up to camp, the Center Lake camp over in Tustin, Michigan. So you want to remember them this week in your prayers, that it'll be a good camping experience. Well, it's perhaps the most intimidating objection to Christianity. It can make the bravest Christ follower shake in his sneakers. You hear it nearly every time you get into a serious discussion with an unbeliever about Christ. The person may say, "How can you say?" Or if he's not quite so polite, "How dare you say that Jesus is the only way to God? What about the billions of people who belong to other religions? The Muslims, the Buddhists, The Hindus, the Jews, and many other religions or non-religious people? What about the millions of people who've never heard of Jesus? How can you be so intolerant, so narrow, so bigoted, so arrogant and judgmental of others to claim that your way is the only way and everyone else is wrong and going to hell?" Have you ever heard that? Words to that effect? You have to admit that it's more than just a fair question. It's a critical question. Now, some people have tried an end-around maneuver to sort of dodge the issue by claiming that Jesus and the other New Testament writers never really made this claim in the first place. They never really said, "This is the only way." But I'm afraid that this just won't wash. Look at just a few examples. Jesus himself said, and please help me out when we get to the yellow print. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, verse 6. And this is not the only place. In numerous passages, Jesus claimed that he will judge all humankind on Judgment Day on the basis of their relationship to him. Those who followed him will be saved. Those that did not will be lost. The apostles, those who followed Jesus, taught the same thing. Example, Acts 4:12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Pretty plain. Or take the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator," count them, "one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." And so, folks, if words have any value, there can be no mistaking the plain meaning of these and other passages. The claim is very clear. Jesus is the only way. The question is, can we really accept this? Can we believe it? Today is part two in our series, Why? We're probing several weighty questions often asked by seekers and skeptics of Christianity. It's a series that will help prepare you for talking with your seeker friends. It's a series you will want to invite your friends to attend. Today's question is, why only one way? If you're a Christ follower, how do you answer this question? If you're a seeker, this question is a matter of eternal life or death. You can't afford to ignore it, even if there's just a slight chance that it might be true. The question is crucial, but the basic bare-bones answer is very simple. Why only one way? Well, the answer is, and this is for you to write in on your outline, because only Jesus can save us. He's the only antidote to the problem. Only he has what it takes. But the deeper question is why? Why would God do such a thing? Make salvation so exclusive for just one religion? Why would God condemn anyone just for believing the wrong things? Well, I would like to offer 9 facts about the fate of all humans today. You know, in my foundations class, I go over this question in much greater detail. Today, we're just going to skim over the surface and give you an abbreviated version of that. In doing that, I want to offer you these 9 facts, and I think it builds a cumulative case for what we're talking about. The first fact about the fate of all humans, 1 on your outline, is that God provides salvation for all. You know, it might be hard to comprehend, but God actually values every single human being more than he does the entire physical universe. Via the fact that we are created in the image of God, that we are souls, God values nature. I don't want you to get me wrong. And so should we. We need to be good stewards of the planet. So I'm not talking against the environment here. But what I am saying is that God is much more concerned about saving people than he is about saving the planet. Planets come cheap to God, but people are priceless to him. I quoted a verse partially earlier. Let me quote it now in a little bit fuller context. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, God, our Savior, help me out, wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, this is the part we read before, one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all people. He gave himself as a ransom for all people, no exclusions. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. God not only wants all people to be saved, but Christ provided salvation for every person on the planet, every person throughout history, no exceptions, by giving his life in our place to pay for our sins on the cross and then to be raised from the dead so that we could all be saved. No person is excluded, not a one. Let's look at the second fact about the fate of all humans. 2 on your outline, God reveals himself to all. Not only does God love every human being, not only has he provided salvation for every human being, but he also bombards every human being with numerous declarations of his existence. To a crowd of pagans, idol worshipers, this is what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 14, verse 17. He says, God has not left himself without testimony to you people. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. This is just out of God's love for people. And according to this passage, it's a witness that he exists to them. According to Scripture, God reveals himself to all people in 3 distinct ways. Now, we can't go into detail about this because we got a lot of other stuff to cover here. But I want you to notice, and you can look up the passages on your own, that God is constantly revealing himself in three distinct ways to all people everywhere. The first is externally, through nature. We see this taught in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Look that up later on your own, and you'll see what it says there is that God's existence is clear in nature, in creation. His power, his wisdom is seen in the vastness of the universe and the complexity of nature. This is how you can deduce the existence of God and lots of things about God without even any reference to the Bible. And you know, we've taught on that many times. There are proofs for God's existence just from nature. So that's one way God reveals himself to all people. Secondly, we have externally, we have internally, through conscience. And this is taught in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God provides every person with a moral compass so that that person can know basic right versus basic wrong. This is called natural law. It has a history in our law courts going way back to the beginning when our nation was first founded. And it's been recognized all over the world. Natural law. God provides every human with this moral compass. Whether we listen to it or not is a different issue. And if you're looking for a great exposition of this to learn more about it, I highly recommend to you C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. One of the most influential books in my life outside of the Bible. The argument for this. Third, God reveals himself to all in supernaturally via the Holy Spirit. This is the supernatural witness. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 9. We see it in John chapter 12, verse 32, that God draws people to himself with his Spirit, convicting them of sin and wooing them to seek him out. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, if what you're saying is really true, that God wants all people to be saved, he provided salvation for all people, and he's constantly bombarding people with these invitations, then why isn't it that more people aren't Christ followers? Why aren't all people Christ followers, or at least the vast majority of people Christ followers? Well, that's a fair question. That brings us to fact number three about the fate of all humans. On your outline, all people are rebels against God. According to the Bible, God sees the human race much, much differently than we see ourselves. From our perspective, there are good people, there are so-so people, and then there are some very bad people. But from God's viewpoint, every one of us, every single one of us, is a rebel against God. The rebellion against God began with our first parents, way back. And since then, every one of us has been born into this rebellion with a willful, stubborn heart against God. Think, for example, of how it grates against you when somebody tells you what to do, orders you to do something that you don't necessarily want to do. Remember when you were a kid and your parents told you, especially when you were a teenager, that you have to do this? That rises up within you. I see that here. I merely suggest to people, well, you know, maybe it'd be nice if you showed up on time for church. Ooh, some people really get offended at that. Don't tell me what to do, kind of thing. Well, we don't like that. We really don't like to be told what to do. Well, this is what we do with God's commandments. He commands us to do certain things and not do other things. He commands us to put him first in our lives. He commands us not to lie, not to steal. not to commit adultery, even mentally, not to desire things that don't belong to us. That's called coveting. He commands us that we're not supposed to idolize people or things. We're supposed to make Him number one. And yet, how often do we break those commandments? This is why it feels so good often to do the wrong thing, and it feels hard or even ridiculous, stupid, to do the right thing. This is why you don't have to teach a child how to disobey. Anybody ever have to teach their kids? Now, this is how you do it, just so you know. All right? Ever have to do that to any kid? No, they just know that instinctively. What they don't know is how to get along, how to be unselfish. You have to train them to do the right thing. This is because we are all born this way, with this natural bent to rebel and to rebel against God. And this is what Scripture teaches, that all of us are like. We all blow off God. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the prophet says, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. And so the Bible teaches that we've become so deceived in our rebellion that it literally takes a miracle to turn us around so that we'll seek God and want His way. And what about all the other religions of the world? What about them? Well, to us, they appear as mankind's search for God. He's got to be there somewhere. We're looking for Him. Where is He? But according to the Bible, folks, the world religions are man-made deceptions, idols, false philosophies that we have manufactured and put in place of the worship of the true God just to kind of fill the gap, because we know, deep down inside, we know we need Him. From God's viewpoint, no one, get this, no one ever seeks God first. Never. God always makes the first move. To seek out God goes against our natural rebellion, like a fish wanting to be out of the water. It's just not going to happen. And whenever a person is seeking God, you say, well, I remember seeking God before I was a Christ follower. I know somebody right now who seems to be seeking. What's going on there? Well, that's because, according to Scripture, God is drawing that person. God is already prompting that person to seek Him. So the picture, folks, is not of a reluctant God grudgingly agreeing to save some people after they've begged and pleaded with Him, please, please pay attention to our plight. Okay, I'll save some of you. But it's a loving God who's calling to an angry mob that's headed off of a cliff, shaking their fists at Him. That is the biblical picture of the plight of mankind. Folks, hear me on this. God doesn't owe anyone salvation. We don't deserve it. And if you get that, everything falls into place. You'll be able to understand it. But still, nonetheless, God loves us and wants us to be saved. The fourth fact about the fate of all humans: God judges you according to the light given. Ever get caught in a speed trap? Maybe you don't want to admit it. I wouldn't want to admit it if I had ever got caught in a speed trap. A section of road where there's hard-to-see signs or traffic signals or that sort of thing. Don't know anything about it. Does God set speed traps for us? Does He? To catch us violating a law that we never knew existed? Does God hold people responsible for material never covered in class that wasn't even in the textbook? No. The Bible teaches that God will judge the whole world in perfect justice, each person according to the light you were given. That means if you were only exposed to the light of nature, that is, conscience and, you know, seeing God in nature, that's the standard by which you will be judged. You will not be judged by the same way a person would be who grew up hearing the Bible, grew up exposed to many loving Christians and a good church that told you about Jesus, you heard about him, his death for you, his resurrection, and the need to be saved. If you're that person, you're going to be judged a lot more strictly than the person who had far less exposure, or let's say somebody who had a very negative exposure to Christianity. Look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. He said, "Someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return." Each person is judged according to the light given, which raises the question, how much light have you been given? Guess what? You just heard a lot more new stuff here today. I'm making you more responsible. So if you don't want to be any more responsible, now's the time to hit the door, I guess. Each is judged according to the light given. Each person is responsible to God for that. Let's look at a fifth fact about the fate of all humans. God gives seekers more light. The Bible teaches that the more you respond to God's drawing witness, the more light he provides. God is a gentleman. If he comes into your darkened bedroom and turns on a little night light and you say, "Get that light out of my eyes. I'm sleeping and I want to sleep." God's not going to flip on the overhead light. He's going to respect that. Okay, no more light. You don't have to look at it. But if you say, "Yes, I need to wake up," God will give more light. He'll turn on a brighter light. Look what it says in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." See, your response to the light determines how much you get. Think of the wise men. Remember the wise men who came to visit Jesus? These guys were pagan astrologers. And yet they responded to the light God gave them, literally a light in the sky, a star. Though they lived in a pagan land far away from the worship of the true God, but they responded and God led them to Jesus. Let's look at the sixth fact about the fate of all humans. God places you where you're most likely to seek him. God, of course, knows who's going to respond and who will never respond, no matter what happens, no matter how much light. So God arranges history in such a way that the people most likely to respond will live in places where they'll receive the light that they need. Look at Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 26. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Athenian philosophers. He says, he's talking about God, "He made all the people of the world. He decided exactly when they should live, and he decided exactly where they should live." Well, why did he do that? God did this, Paul says, so that people would seek him, and perhaps they would reach out for him and find him. I love that text. God is working behind the scenes. He's literally arranged history and where people are born so that they would seek him. He arranged for your life to be as it is so that you would hear what you've heard and be exposed to what you've heard, so that when that time came, you would be ready to trust him. God is like the guy trying to win the girl. And the girl doesn't know it, but maybe it appears to be a chance encounter, but the guy has planned it out. Says, I knew she was going to be here, and I wanted to be able to say hi and invite her to the dance. You see, God is wooing people to himself. He's drawing us so that we can come to know him. Look at the seventh fact about the fate of all humans. No one can claim, I had no chance. No one will ever end up in hell who will be able to say, you know, if only I had lived a little longer. If only I had had more exposure to Christianity, to Jesus, I would have repented of my sins. I would have trusted him. But I didn't have enough time. I didn't have enough opportunity. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, they have no excuse, no excuse for not knowing God. All people are responsible for what God has revealed to them. Fact number 8 about the fate of all humans. Eternity is an extension of your earthly choices. In eternity, God merely gives you more of what you chose here during your life, only in its fullness. You get kind of the full consequences of it there. You know, the mental pictures we have of hell are often very unbiblical. You look at some of these medieval paintings or things that maybe some preachers have said, and you think, ah, good grief. Here's a picture of Jacob Marley as depicted in one of the many good makings of The Christmas Carol, the story by Charles Dickens. And if you remember, Marley is so sorry for what he did. If only he could live his life over again. He regrets the way he lived his life. He would do it differently. He would make amends. Well, folks, this is wrong. This is not the way Scripture depicts people in hell. Do you know why hell lasts forever? It's because people who go there never want to repent and live with God for all eternity. In the Bible, you might say the door for hell is locked from the inside. The Bible pictures people living in hell as they did here on earth, in rebellion against God. In the book of Revelation, God pictures heaven as a beautiful city where people worship him and know him and fellowship with him. And hell is outside of the city gates in this depiction. And look what it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Outside the city, that is what we call hell, are the dogs. You want to know where pets go? Speaking metaphorically here, folks. Got to remember that in first century Israel, dogs were the scavengers. They weren't usually pets. They ate off of the garbage. And so these are the people that in their lifetime, they lived on garbage. Outside the city are the dogs, help me out, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love to live a lie. What are they doing? They're doing the same thing. All of this is in the present tense. They're doing what they love. Now, folks, this is not to say that hell isn't going to be that bad of a place. Maybe you've had friends of yours say when you've witnessed to them, I'm going to be in hell and we're all going to be there partying, living it up. You ever heard that? No, sir. Hell is a horrible place. The Bible describes it as a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and anger and frustration. In other places, hell is depicted like a garbage dump where there are fires burning up the garbage all around. A place of unfulfilled desire, unfulfilled longing, where you can never really get what you want. You can long for it, but you can't really have the pleasure of it. Why? Because you're separated from God. And you are unable to enjoy His kindness as you can here on earth. All the pleasure that we have is ultimately from Him, because God is the source of all goodness. Now, often we distort that goodness, that pleasure, and twist it and idolize it, but it all ultimately comes from Him. Heaven, on the other hand, is perfect joy and fulfillment because you are with God, the ultimate source of all goodness. God wants that for everybody. And He came here to die for us so that it could happen. In the book of Revelation, God says to everyone, come, help me out. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, let him come. God isn't discriminating against some people because He doesn't want them in His place. No, he offers it to everybody. But God will not violate your free choice. He forces no one. God loves you, but He's not a rapist. He's not a cosmic rapist. He will not force you. Let's look at fact number 9 about the fate of all humans. Christians are called to evangelize everyone. You know, Christians sometimes ask, well, what about the people living in foreign lands who've never been exposed to the gospel? Why doesn't God send somebody to them? Well, that's a fair question. But God might turn it around on you and say, well, have you talked to your next-door neighbor recently? Have you showed him the love of Christ? Have you shared the gospel with that person, your coworker, your fellow students at school? Have you shared your testimony? Have you shined a light to them? You see, the truth is, God has sent us to reach everybody. Jesus has given every Christ follower what is known as the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. These are our marching orders. And guess what, folks? It's been happening for the last 2,000 years. Today, Christianity is not only the largest religion in the world, one-third of the population claims to follow Christ. They've at least been exposed heavily to that message. But it's also the fastest growing in the world. God uses all sorts of means and methods to reach people for Christ. You know, there are many Muslim people who live in Muslim countries where Christianity is outlawed and severely punished if you convert. There are reports of many, 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 many people who have come to Christ because they say Jesus appeared to them in a dream and told them about Him, and they converted to Him. There are many documented cases of this. God uses all sorts of ways. I heard just the other day about an Orthodox Jewish man. He was a scholar, deeply ensconced in his faith and ardently against Christianity. And there he is one night in his hotel room, and he's bored. He didn't have any of his regular stuff to read, and so he looks at the Gideon Bible that's there, opens up and begins reading the New Testament. And to make a long story short, that man becomes a Christian. He trusts in Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. What are the odds of that happening? God uses all kinds of means and methods, but his chief method is you. It's us. It's the church. And so every Christ follower needs always to do these things. You need to pray for unbelievers to be saved, those in your circle of influence. Do you pray for your non-Christian friends and relatives? Also, perform acts of kindness for unbelievers. Constantly be living the life before them. Third, take the opportunity to share your testimony and the good news. Pray for those opportunities and then take them when they come. Support world missions and pray for missions and support them. You know, Stony Creek Church gives 10% of all our general income to support missions, and that's to be an example for all of us. And then finally, be willing to go wherever God sends you, whether it's to your next door neighbor or to the other side of the world. Jesus is the only way to be saved because he's the only one who can save us. He's the God-man who made atonement for the life of the world. This is not unfair. On the contrary, it's the most awesome display of love and kindness and compassion ever. God has provided salvation for everyone, even though none of us deserves it. God bombards all people constantly with witnesses to his existence, and he woos people to come to him. But our nature is to rebel against him and go our own way. And yet God still loves us despite all that and wants to save us. He came here in the person of his Son and died for our sins and rose from the dead. He offers salvation free of charge. As Christ followers, we need to make this message known. Why not invite an unbelieving friend to our special service this next Sunday, especially designed for skeptics? If you're not a Christ follower, consider the invitation that Christ offers you today. He paid the price. What he asks from you is to turn from following your own way, turn in repentance, and embrace Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. We're going to close our service here in just a moment or two. I'm going to ask the ushers to come for our offering and for the musicians to close us out with a nice song. If God is speaking to you today, drawing you to become a Christ follower, why not come down and talk with our pastoral prayer team in front? They'll be glad to help you in making that decision and show you how to do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day. Thank you for the things you've laid out for us in Scripture to learn. Help us, Lord, to consider these things, ponder these things, and use them when we're witnessing to our seeker friends, and draw our friends and unsaved relatives to you through the message of the cross. May we be brave and bold and reach out. I pray for any person who's here who doesn't know Jesus and wants to become a Christ follower today, that today that person would say, I want to be saved. I want to repent and turn to Jesus. And that person would come forward and talk with our pastoral prayer team. Bless this offering, Lord. May it be used for your honor and glory as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.